Amen. Psalm 77, we're continuing with the Psalms of Asaph. I hope that you're growing to love Asaph as much as I am as we go through these week after week. Psalm 73 has always been one of my favorites. That's the first one by Asaph in this section. But as we continue through these, you see a lot of the same themes and the same ideas that you find even in Psalm 73. Asaph is definitely a man who's going through hard times. He's going through bad things, and he's on an emotional roller coaster, and he's really crying out to God with a lot of passion in these Psalms. And I personally find that extremely relatable. And I think really most Christians find that pretty relatable because we all go through a lot of trials and tribulations in our lives. And especially if you're serving God, you're not going to have less problems. In many ways, you're going to have more problems, but you're just going to be stronger. You're going to have the Lord to lean on. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, the Bible says, but out of them all, the Lord delivers him. So it doesn't say that the righteous have less problems. It says they have a lot of problems, but God delivers them from those difficulties. So it says in verse number 1 here of chapter 77, it says, I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. So Asaph is going through extreme grief and sorrow. He's up in the middle of the night, and he's crying out to God. The first thing I want to point out is that in verse 1 there, it says, I cried unto God with my voice. And nothing in the Bible is ever accidental, especially when we have something repeated that he's using his voice. It seems a little bit redundant or unnecessary. Well, here's the thing. Whenever you see something that seems redundant or unnecessary, ironically, it's actually doubly important because of the fact that if it's, you know, seemingly unnecessary, then it must be being brought up for a reason. Otherwise, why would it be there, right? I mean, what else do you cry to God with if not your voice? But the idea here, I think, is that he's actually crying out loud, literally, because a lot of the prayer that we do is just in our heart, right? A lot of times when we're praying to God, we're just praying in our mind, we're praying in our heart, and that is biblical because Nehemiah, when he goes in before the king, he's praying in his heart as he's standing in front of the king. He doesn't start praying out loud right in front of the king. He's praying in his heart. We pray in our hearts all the time. We pray in our minds. We don't necessarily always cry out to the Lord with our voice. But in times of severe difficulty and trouble, I don't know about you, but I cry out to the Lord with my voice. And obviously, sometimes this can be a little awkward if you're at home or if you're walking down the street or if you're in your neighborhood or something like that. But, you know, there have been times when I was really upset or really struggling with something and really wanted to cry out to the Lord, you know, and you have to go out in the wilderness or you have to go to that vacant lot or you have to go somewhere where you can really just cry out to the Lord without being disturbed by other people and without people thinking you're crazy or something, you know, when you're yelling at the sky. But it's because you're crying out to the Lord with your voice. And I think that a lot of serious praying ends up being out loud. And I'm all for praying quietly. You know, the Bible talks about going into your closet and praying to your Father, which is in secret. That definitely plays a role. But you know, when we're really struggling, when we're really upset, when we really need God to go to bat for us, you know, I think we should cry out to the Lord with our voice. And you know, maybe you haven't tried this. Maybe you should get in the car, go out somewhere, and cry out to the Lord with your voice. Okay, I've done it many times. And I recommend, and so does our friend Asaph here. He says, I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord, right? When things go bad, we've got to seek after God, okay? When things go bad, that's not the time to start getting away from God and saying, oh, I'm going through too many problems, I'm struggling too hard, I'm in too much pain, I'm suffering too much, so I better put spiritual things on the back burner. You know, put church on the back burner and focus on my situation. No, honestly, when we are in trouble, that's when we really need to be looking to the Lord more than ever and crying out to him, leaning on him. In the day of our trouble, we need to seek the Lord. He said, my sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. So he's in the middle of the night. I don't think he's necessarily talking about a literal wound. I think it's a metaphor. Obviously, some people are literally dealing with physical infirmities. And those are some of the worst things that we ever go through. And those will definitely get you crying out to the Lord, if nothing else will. But this could also be a metaphor just for some kind of an emotional or psychological thing that he's going through, whatever the problem he's going through. And the Bible doesn't really get specific about what the problems are. It doesn't really matter because we want to be able to relate them to whatever our problem is. It could be a relationship problem, financial problem, health problem. It could be anything, right? And it's like an open wound, whatever it is that's hurting us, whatever it is that's bothering us. It's like a sore or an open wound. And when it says it ran in the night, sort of like a wound that just keeps bleeding or it keeps having pus or fluid come out of it or something like that. That's the metaphor here. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. And so it's an open wound. He's suffering. He's miserable. He's not feeling better. He's crying out to the Lord. God's hearing him. But his soul is still refusing to be comforted. Now, this next part is a little bit tricky. It says in verse 3, I remembered God and was troubled. Now, I think that the tendency to read that verse maybe in isolation would be to think, oh, I remembered God, and then that remembering of God troubled me or something like that. But the reason why I wouldn't read it that way is because it doesn't make sense to read it as him remembering God at that moment in verse 3, because he just finished telling us that in verse 1, he's crying out to God. In verse 2, in the day of his trouble, he sought the Lord. So there's no indication here that he ever forgot God. So it's not like, oh, he's going through problems, doesn't really know what to do, and then, oh, I remembered the Lord. And then, oh, man, and then that troubles him? Doesn't make any sense, does it? Here's what makes more sense. What makes more sense is that I remembered God is just a statement about his continual status that he's a guy who remembers God. He remembered God in verse 1. He remembered God in verse 2. He never forgot about God. It's not saying like, oh, I remembered God. It's just like, I remembered God the whole time. I didn't forget about God. I remembered God and was troubled. And I think what he's saying here is that he was troubled in spite of the fact that he never forgot about God. He remembered God. He cried out to God. God heard him. But he still is bothered. He's still troubled, right? Because let's just face it, just because we remember God in the day of our trouble, just because we cry out to him with our voice, it doesn't necessarily mean we're going to get an instant answer from God. And it also doesn't necessarily mean that we're even instantly going to feel better or that we're instantly going to be comforted. I mean, he's crying out, God's hearing him, but he says, you know what? My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and I was troubled in spite of remembering God. Is what he's saying. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. And look, there's nothing wrong with complaining to God. Okay, here's what's wrong when you start complaining out loud to other people. Okay, that's annoying and sinful when you're murmuring and complaining. The Bible says, let all things be done without murmurings and disputings. Numbers chapter 11, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. But you know what? Taking your problem to God and complaining in prayer, that's exactly the right place to do the complaining. You know, and you know, you complain to other people and irritate them or blame them wrongfully. And you think about, for example, the children of Israel. They're complaining to Moses and Aaron. And Moses and Aaron are saying, hey, we're not God. You know, we can't fix this or whatever. And a lot of times when we complain and grumble to other people and whine to other people, you know, they don't want to hear it necessarily. And we might say, well, who am I supposed to talk to? And here's who you're supposed to talk to, God. You know, you're supposed to cry out to the Lord. And so I don't think Asaph is wrong here to complain to the Lord because he's bringing to the Lord his petitions. He's letting him know what the problem is. And then he says, my spirit was overwhelmed. You know, so the idea here is that he's praying, he's calling out to God, he's crying out to the Lord, he remembered the Lord, but nothing's really working, right? His problems aren't fixed, he doesn't feel better, he doesn't, you know, it's just the same situation. And folks, this is the reality of life, right? Christianity is not this thing where you just push the button and the light bulb instantly comes on. Christianity requires faith. And a lot of times, God will answer us, and God will fix our situation in a longer time frame than what we would want. You know, we want everything fixed right now, this week. It might be 6 months from now. It might be a year from now. It might be 5 years from now. But I'll tell you this, in the long run, you look back and God always took care of everything. You know, you look back over your life and everything makes sense. Things that really bothered you that you didn't understand at all at the time, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, those things, now you look back and you say, oh, I see exactly why God did that. I see exactly why that had to happen. And so you got to have patience in order to be a good Christian and serve the Lord, because you can't expect instant results. Asaph's screaming, crying, remembering the Lord. He's a godly man. God's hearing him. But his situation is not fixed at all at the end of verse 3. And he doesn't even feel any better. He still can't sleep. He's still up in the middle of the night upset. And look at verse 4. It says, thou holdest mine eyes waking. So he's even saying to God, God, you're not even letting me sleep. You're not even giving me sleep. You know, the Bible says, behold, he gives his beloved sleep. And yet you're holding my eyes waking. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. And so there comes a time also when we're praying and crying out to the Lord and we're upset. And we get to the point where there just aren't any words anymore to even express how upset we are and how we're feeling. And of course, that's where the Holy Spirit comes in Romans chapter 8, where the Bible talks about how the Holy Spirit itself makes intercession for us, and the things that we cannot utter, the groanings that cannot be uttered, he actually makes intercession for us with the Father. He goes to bat for us. So if we just pray to God and pour out our hearts to God, even when we run out of things to say or we don't know what to say and we're at a loss and we're just kind of like, ah, that's where the Holy Spirit takes that, ah, and is like, okay, here's what he needs. Here's what he meant, right? Because the Holy Spirit is more eloquent with these things than we are, and he will make intercession for the saints according to the will of God, because the Bible says we don't know how to pray as we ought. We don't, you know, a lot of times, even when we do have the words, they're the wrong words, right? That's why it's better to pray wrong than not to pray at all. Because at least if you're praying wrong, the Holy Spirit's translating all your prayers, and well, here's what he really meant. Versus if you're just not praying, the Bible says you have not because you ask not. And, you know, if you can't relate to this passage, you know, I don't even know what to say, you know, because I guess you're just a really lucky person who has had such a charmed life to have not been this upset before. But I think most of us have been this upset before and have felt this way. And Asaph is crying out to God. And he says in verse number 5, I've considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. So when you get to this point where you're praying, you're calling out to God, you're upset, you're screaming out, then you're just at a loss for words, right? What do we do at this point? You know, Asaph has got the solution here for how to get through this. And there are two things here. First of all, considering God's works of old. And the works of old that the Bible's talking about are Bible stories, right? The things that God did a long time ago, things like delivering the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, getting them across the Red Sea, or, you know, when he delivered Elijah from the prophets of Baal and from Jezebel. You know, you just kind of go through all these different Bible stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being delivered from the fiery furnace and everything. Those are God's works of old. And if we stop and think about those things, we can say, okay, God went to bat for these people. He's going to go to bat for me too. You know, and other people maybe sat in prison for years and years, like, for example, Joseph, right? He sold into slavery, sitting in prison for years and years, but then eventually he gets brought out of the prison, cleaned up, put before Pharaoh. Next thing you know, he's the second in command of the whole place. You know, and so you think about all the different people in the Bible who went through pain and suffering. Jeremiah's down in the bottom of the pit, sinking in the mire, but God ends up blessing him and getting him through that. You know, Job, of course, right? Bible says, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And so you see that God helped all these people, and they had horrible situations. Job had a bad situation, and all these different people, God ultimately delivered them and rescued them. So he's going to remember you too and rescue you too. So he's saying, you know, I've considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. So I'm thinking about like ancient stories about God's works. But then he says, I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart. This is his personal experiences from the past, the good times, right? Because what does the Bible say? Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any afflicted among you? Let him pray. And so when we're happy, we're singing with joy, we're rejoicing. And he's thinking about, you know what? Yeah, I'm upset now. I'm crying out. I'm miserable. I'm in pain. I can't sleep. But he thinks back and says, you know what? There was a time, though, when I was up in the middle of the night singing and happy and rejoicing. And you know what? We often forget about all the good things that God has done for us whenever something's going bad. And all of a sudden we forget how we had all these wonderful times and wonderful experiences. And all of a sudden it's just, oh, poor me, and oh, so terrible. But what about all the good times? And so number one, we need to think back on the history of what God has done in this world, because God, who parted the Red Sea, is the same God that's going to go to bat for us. And the same God that always made sure that his prophets ended up okay, he's going to do the same thing for us. So we can get that historical viewpoint, but then our own personal history of saying, hey, what about when God rescued me in the past? What about when God blessed me and did all these great works for me and through me? And that actually can make us feel better too, to remember our own song in the night. You know, right now we're wailing and weeping in the night, but there was a time when we were singing and elated and rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. He said, I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Verse 7, will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. So the idea here is a question that he's asking himself, you know, is this ever going to stop? Is it ever going to be good again? Is my problem ever going to be solved? And obviously we know, because we're not in pain right now, we don't have the open wound right now, or maybe you do. But, you know, those of us that are in a good mood tonight, myself included, you know, we're looking at this and these answers are obvious. Of course, God's not going to cast off forever. You know what? You're just being temporarily tested. But it's easy to say that when we're not emotional about it. You know, but when you're in the midst of it, you're communing with your own heart, your spirit's making diligent search, and you're asking yourself all these different questions. You're going through these different questions. And here's the thing. The best way to answer these questions is by looking at those two things, the history of the Bible and the history of our own lives. Right? Because whenever you're going through something bad, it always feels never ending. Every time I'm sick, I always just feel like I'm never going to be healthy again. And I've had this whole year, I've had like this lingering cough. Even though I'm totally healthy and fine, it seems like this cough just kind of hangs on. Right? And some of you are probably dealing with the same thing because it's kind of a bug that was going around. And you just feel like I'm just never going to stop coughing. I'm just never going to be normal again. But these things always end. Every bad thing I've ever gone through in my life has always ended. Every painful experience, every, you know, things that, and but at the time, they just feel never ending. And, you know, you're sick for like a week and a half, and you're just like, I'm never going to be well again. That's how I always feel. But if you stop and think about it logically, it doesn't make sense, because historically, we have recovered from every illness. Historically, the people in the Bible, yeah, weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. And so that's where you get the answers to these questions from those two places. The Bible stories and your own personal stories of how God has helped you in the past. Then it says in verse 10, I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. And of course, the right hand has to do with God's power, because obviously that's the dominant, strong, powerful hand on most people. And it also has to do with him getting involved. You know, his hand is actually getting in there and doing something for us and acting for us. So he's saying, you know, I'm going to think back and I'm going to remember the works of the Lord, right? He says at the end of verse 10, I'll remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. Verse 11, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. And wonders is synonymous here with miracles. So I'm going to think about the times when God interceded and got involved in human history and did something powerful and did something for his people, whether, you know, doing something that was miraculous or just working through natural circumstances in the world in order to take care of us, to take care of his people in the past. And, you know, it always really disturbs me when people have this attitude, and I've had people say this to me, and it always just kind of blows my mind to hear this coming out of the mouth of a Christian, this attitude of, oh, I don't think God really cares, and I don't think that God is really that involved in our lives, and, I just don't think we're that important to God. And, you know, you hear atheists talk this way, and it kind of makes sense coming from them. They'll have this stupid thought of like, do you think that of all the stars and the galaxy that God really cares about us on this little pale blue dot in the, you know, whatever? You know, because they just have this attitude that we're just like this cosmic accident in the cosmos or something, you know. And obviously that's ridiculous and absurd because obviously we are at the center of God's creation here. Obviously all these other things are just for our benefit. You know, I'm not saying that we're literally at the center of the universe because, you know, I don't even know if the universe even has a center. Nobody even knows if the universe has a center. The universe just seems to just go on forever in every direction. And nobody really can understand or fathom the size and the magnitude of the universe that we live in. But here's the thing, though. As far as in importance, we are at the center because this is what God created. And if you think about it, God created the earth before he created all these other stars and things, you know. Obviously, all these things are there for our benefit. You know, yeah, we have this amazing, expansive universe, but it's really for us to stand on Earth and look out at and see. You know, there aren't any aliens or anything out there. It's just us, friends. We're alone in the universe. Fermi paradox has been solved. Okay, so the thing is that we are obviously important. And what does the Bible say? The very hairs of your head are numbered. So this atheist talking point of, well, God doesn't care what you do. Why would God care if you sin, whatever that means? That's the way atheists talk, right? Why does God care? God has better things to worry about than you. He doesn't really care about you. He's not getting involved in your life. You can't just read into all these circumstances that God is answering your prayer, involved in your life. You know, you expect an atheist to talk that way, but it's sad when Christians start talking that way because they need to get in the Word of God and understand that the hairs of your head are numbered and that every single thought in your mind, the Bible says in Psalm 139, that no thought enters your mind without God knowing about it. And he's aware of all of our thoughts, all of our tears. The Bible talks about God collecting our tears and putting them in a bottle. And again, obviously that's poetic. It's a metaphor. But it's a metaphor for what? It's a metaphor for the fact that God cares about what's going on. He's paying attention to what's going on. It's important to him. And he is involved. What does the Bible say? The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And he delights in his way. So God is up there directing our paths. If we acknowledge God in all our ways, he shall direct our paths. Look, I believe God is directing my paths. The hairs of my head are numbered, and every thought, every tear, every breath is in his hand. And he does care about these things, and he is involved in our lives. And so don't get this weird attitude that just says, oh, God isn't really involved. God doesn't really care. I'm kind of just doing everything myself. And some people, it's like a pride thing. They want to take credit for their own achievements. God's not really involved in my life. I'm doing this all myself. That's foolish. It's God that gives you power to get wealth. So if you're out at your job making money and everything, you know, God's the one that's helping you do that. God's the one that, you know, it's just because I'm so smart. God's the one that gave you a brain. You know, God's the one that gave you the strength of your right arm to do that stuff, to go out and work that job. God is the one who has given you everything. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. God is up in heaven. He's looking down upon us. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. He's testing us.
He's watching us. He's involved in our lives. And so don't get this attitude that God is just some distant, far-off God. No, he is a God that is nigh at hand. But here's the thing about that. Just because God is near us, we need to realize that God is near us. That's why David said, I set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I'll not be moved. Right? He's basically keeping God on his mind all the time. Yeah, God's always there, but it's better when you realize that God's always there. And again, if you actually read the Bible, then you're going to feel that way. Right? The more time you spend reading the Bible, the more real God is going to be to you, and the more you're going to feel like he's involved in your life, because in the Bible, you're reading about him being involved in other people's lives and other people's situations. And then you'll have this attitude of, okay, God's involved in stuff. God is dealing with people. God is involved in people's lives. Not this weird atheistic view of like, oh, God's just sort of out there and he doesn't really care or whatever. And then there are these people that are like deists, where they believe God kind of created the world and just kind of let it go and run its course. He's kind of just sitting back and watching it or something. But that's not true. God is actively involved in our lives. And so we need to remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. Verse 11, I'll remember thy work, the works of the Lord. I'll remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. And so instead of just only reading about the things that God has done and thinking about and meditating on the things God has done, here's another step to make it even more real to you. Talk about it to other people. And you know, when you teach other people, you end up teaching yourself. That's one of the best ways to learn, in fact, is to teach something to someone else. And, you know, there have been times when I've had to study difficult things. You know, over the years, you're taking a test or something, or you're learning something for some. And, you know, I found that one of the best ways for me to learn something, and for those of you that are, you know, homeschooling or going to school or going to night school or in college or whatever you're doing out there, you know, what I find is that one of the best ways to learn something is to sort of read it, think about it, and process it or listen to it, and then see if I can articulate it to someone else. Because, you know, when you can articulate something to someone else, then that really shows that you've learned it. Now, the problem is finding someone who wants to listen to all the boring crap that you're learning. No, I'm just kidding. Hey, let me tell you what I learned in science. You know, it's like, oh, man. No, I'm just kidding. No, but seriously, though, you know, being able to articulate things to other people is a good sign that you've comprehended it. And it can also just kind of help you process the information by talking about it. And here's the thing. Talking about spiritual things is also helping you process spiritual truths and understand them on a more visceral level, because you're actually putting them into practice by teaching them and preaching them to other people. You know, we think a lot about soul winning around here, of course, because we're really big on evangelizing and doing missions and soul winning. And here's the thing about soul winning. You know, when you're out there preaching the gospel to the lost, you know, you are so solid on the gospel and so solid on the doctrines of salvation because you're out there preaching it to other people and using the plan of salvation. It's not like these people where you walk up and you knock on their door and they're actually saved people. You walk up and you start questioning them on salvation, but they're kind of stammering and stuttering and struggling because it's just they're not used to thinking about it or articulating it, or, you know, you're asking them the questions, you're kind of putting me on the spot here. Like, no one who goes soul winning is like put on the spot if someone asks them, so what do you believe about salvation? So what do you think it takes to get to heaven? Oh, you kind of caught me off guard, brother. I mean, if somebody just like shoved a New Testament in my hand and said, hey, win this guy to Christ, I wouldn't just be like, oh, I'm not prepared, you know. But here's the thing. Obviously, soul winning is great. Soul winning is important. That's what we're into around here. But, you know, besides soul winning, though, we also should be preaching to people other stuff, too, in our lives. Like, there's nothing wrong with just talking about the Bible and preaching things to people, because the Great Commission is winning people to Christ, but also getting people baptized, and it's also teaching people to observe all things whatsoever Christ commanded us. And so there's nothing wrong with us, you know, preaching and teaching Christians other things from the Bible. They're already saved. Well, then teach them a different doctrine. Explain to them a different doctrine. Talk about the Bible. Talk about Bible stories. And you know, I spend a lot of time talking to my pastor friends, talking to other friends
about the Bible and just kind of running ideas by them. And a lot of times, you know, my pastor friends will say, well, I don't need to listen to your sermon because we already talked, you know, we had that phone call where you pretty much preached me that sermon over the phone. But that's because that's kind of how I get my thoughts together, you know, is by talking through it and talking about it. And so I like what Asaph says here. He says, I will meditate, verse 12, also of all thy work and talk of thy doings, right? So he's not just thinking about it himself. He's talking about it to other people. He's telling other people, hey, God parted the Red Sea. Hey, God delivered the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. You know, he's telling them, hey, God brought down the walls of Jericho. God did all these great things in these great people's lives in the past. And by preaching that to other people, you know what? It keeps it in the forefront of his mind. And you say, well, I already know all that stuff. And the people I'm talking to already know that stuff. But these are the kind of things that we need to be reminded of a lot. And you don't want to have this attitude of, well, whenever I go to church, I just hear stuff that I already knew. Yeah, but you kind of need to just hear it again. Because you need to be reminded of stuff. And Peter talks about stirring up the believers' pure minds by way of remembrance. You know, the Apostle Paul said, to write the same things unto you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. He's saying, I don't mind repeating myself. I don't mind reminding you of things. And that's why it's so important to be faithful to church, because by going to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, you're keeping the things of God fresh in your mind, because you know how it is. Monday, Tuesday, you know, you're thinking about the Lord, you're thinking about the Bible, you're thinking about faith, you're thinking about Jesus Christ on Sunday, but then Monday, you're working, you're busy, Tuesday, you're busy, Wednesday, and even if you read your Bible a little bit, pray a little bit, you know, going to church really just focuses you back in, like, we're just going to spend like an hour here, and we're just thinking about the things of God. And even if you didn't even learn anything new, you know, that's worth the price of admission alone, just to force you to sit here and think about God for an hour. And, you know, I trust that you do learn new things at Faithful Word Baptist Church. But the point is that you've got to think about these things, meditate on these things, and talking about them to other people is even better. That's like another level of learning when you're actually talking to other people about God, talking to other people about the Bible. That's also helping you stay encouraged. And look, when I'm out soul winning a lot, when I'm preaching a lot of sermons, when I'm talking to people about the Bible a lot, you know what? I find myself just closer to God. And I just find myself just having more faith than when I'm just kind of doing things that have nothing to do with God, and you start to like fade away and cool down a little bit spiritually. So he says, I'll meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Verse 13, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Now, it's interesting. Verse 13 is parallel with verse 19. Because if you look at verse 19, it says, thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. But then up here, it says in verse 13, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Right? Now, the sanctuary could be church, right, in our New Testament reading of this. Because the sanctuary just simply means the holy place. So it's talking about the temple, the house of God. But now in the New Testament, the church is the house of God. And so he says, your way is in the sanctuary. I think what he means there is that you are the boss of the sanctuary. It's your way, right, that goes in the sanctuary. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. But not only does God have his way in the church, not only is God the ruler, the Lord, the head of the church, but also his way is in the sea and in the great waters. Now, what did the sea and the great waters represent? Well, in this particular passage, he's thinking back to the children of Israel being brought out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea on dry ground. So in that sense, the Red Sea represents an obstacle that they had to get across. Right? It also represents something that's dangerous to them, right? It could drown them. It could destroy them. And it's something that they have to get through a difficulty. And God's going to get them through it. And so I think the idea here could be that in church, God is the boss. God is the Lord. But also out there in the world, when we're going through hard times, God is still the boss out there too. You know, it's sort of like when Jesus calmed the storms and the sea for the disciples. They said, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the seas obey him?
right? So God's not just the God of the calm. He's the God of the storm. He's not just the God of church. He's the God of being out there in the world. He's God and all-powerful in our obstacles and situations and problems and things like that. He will intercede for us and help us out. And so he says, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God?" You know, he's saying, look, you can't compare these other gods, these other religions to our God. And what's funny is when people try to do that, again, let's get back to atheists again. They'll be like, well, you're an atheist too when it comes to these other thousands and thousands of gods that you don't believe in. We've just added one more God that we don't believe in. You just believe in thousands of gods, and we just believe in, you know, 7,001. Now, the thing that's stupid about this is that the fool has said in his heart there is no God, because if there's no God, then how could we even be here? How can this even exist? You can't have a creation without a creator. You can't have a watch without a watchmaker, you know, as the famous illustration goes. And so it's absurd, it's madness to believe that our DNA, which is way more complicated than even computer programs, just came into being on its own, right? It's created by God. It's highly intelligent design by the supreme being, the God of the universe. So it's dumb to just say, oh, you know, you're just like us because you reject other gods, and you know, we just reject your God too. Yeah, but you, if you're left with zero gods, then you believe that everything came from nothing, which is stupidity and madness, to believe that just everything just came from nothing. We're just here for no reason. It's a cosmic accident. Doesn't make any sense. But then not only that, this idea that there are just, oh, there's just so many thousands of gods out there. Yeah, but which of them is like God? Ah, there's so many thousands of gods. Yeah, but who is a God that's like our God? Who is a God that's like our God? Because think about the gods of Hinduism, right? Because if we want to talk about thousands of gods, let's talk about the Hindu gods, right? Because here's the thing, friend. Don't buy into this deception or this lie that there's just so many religions in this world and we just can't figure out which one's true. There are not that many religions in the world. The only major religions in this world are Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism. And here, just we'll do a little DEI inclusion here, Judaism. Because here's the thing about Judaism, is tiny. It's just overrepresented in Hollywood, overrepresented in our culture, and so forth. It's actually a tiny religion, numerically. The big ones are Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism. Those are the big ones. You know, and here's the thing, you could include, you could say, well, Shinto and, you know, Chinese folk religions, you know, but these are all just kind of spin-offs of each other anyway. And if you think about it, Buddhism's just a spin-off of Hinduism. And Islam's a spin-off of Christianity. You know, it's really like there's not really that many religions. There's sort of Abrahamic faith over here, and then there's this kind of like weird reincarnation death cult over here. And it's kind of like the two things that there are in general. And then, like, how hard is it to really find the truth if you're looking for the truth? Once you realize, okay, it's Christianity, how long does it really take to figure out, like, which people are actually serious about believing the Bible and actually following the Word of God? You know what I mean? Like, if you seek, you'll find. The Bible says that if you're looking for the truth, you're going to find it. And so this whole thing of, oh, there's just so many religions out there. Look, there's the God of the Bible, the God of Christianity, and then there's a false God of Islam, and then there are the false gods of Hinduism and Buddhism and Chinese folk religion and things like that. So the question is, who's a God that's like our God? Is the God of Islam like the God of the Bible? Well, here's the thing. The God of the Bible wrote the Bible. And you know what's funny is I'm going through the Bible, and you know, one of the things I've been doing, I've been posting a lot to the social media site X, because you know, I just hopped on there in January and was like, you know, I haven't touched Twitter in years and years, but now that Elon is reigning over X, I just thought, you know, he's not gonna censor us and we could post some preaching and kind of have free reign on there. So I've been on there posting a lot of stuff. And one of the things that I've been posting on X, you know, I'm posting all kinds of sermons and videos and stuff, but I've also just been posting Bible verses on X throughout the day. And really what it is I'm just sitting there and I'm just reading my Bible, and I was just focusing on the book of Psalms for what I was posting to X. And what it is I'm just finding just these awesome quotes from the Bible. Just these, and if you go on my X account and look at the verses that I'm posting from Psalms, they're all just awesome. And that's not me bragging because I didn't write any of them. They're just Bible verses. But I'm just like, I could just go on my own X account and it's just like, awesome, 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 also awesome. I'm talking about the Bible verses that I post. And I'm not even posting every awesome verse. I'm just looking at verses and I'm just thinking like, man, just this is an awesome sentence. This is a powerful verse. You know what's funny is I read the Quran cover to cover and I could not find one sentence that I liked. And I'm not exaggerating. I'm not just saying that. Look, when I read the Bhagavad Gita, there were some cool lines in the Bhagavad Gita where I was like, okay, you know, and obviously it's a satanic book. Obviously Hinduism's of the devil. I'm not defending Hinduism. But I'm saying as literature, I was like, hey, you know, there were some things in there. I was like, oh, this part's kind of cool. This is kind of interesting. This is kind of a cool quote. But you know what? Even those things that I thought were, oh, that's kind of interesting. The Bible always has something better. The Bible's way superior, way better. And usually the ones that I liked in the Hindu scriptures, it's because it's like, oh, this reminds me of something that I like in the Bible. But what's funny about that is that in the Quran, there was nothing. There was nothing where I was like, this is kind of a cool paragraph. This is kind of a cool sentence. Just literally none. Because, I mean, look, you all read secular books and sometimes just find a cool line or something that you underline or something that you like. You know, you don't need to bring a pen when you're reading the Quran. There's nothing to underline. There's nothing to highlight. It's all crap. It's just true. I'm just being honest with you. This is my book review. One star. Do not recommend, you know. I want those hours of my life back. It's trash. It's garbage. But here's a question you can ask yourself. Is the supreme being of the universe just going to write such crappy literature? Is the creator of the world, like, because when we go to the national parks and look at all the natural beauty and everything, we're looking at God's handiwork. So shouldn't any book that God writes just be dripping in awesomeness? That's what we find in the Bible. Like, I'm going through Psalms, and I'm just finding all these cool verses, and I'm posting all these verses. And you say, well, I saw the verses that you posted to X, and I don't think they were cool. Well, you know, you're probably just not saved then. Because if you got the Holy Spirit inside of you, those Bible verses just seem pretty cool to you. Amen? Or maybe you just have different taste in verses. Maybe you found other cool verses in the book of Psalms. But man, if you're not just getting excited reading the book of Psalms, man, what the heck is wrong with you? Because I'm just reading the book of Psalms and it's just like, you know, I'm just like finding all these great verses and the hits just keep on coming, you know, as you go through it. And what's funny is, you know, it's like somebody posted a picture of, you know, this is me when I'm highlighting in Romans or something. It was just like the whole page is highlighted or something. Just because every verse in Romans is just so good. Isn't it funny that the Quran is just trash? Even unsaved people are studying the Bible in universities as literature at places like Harvard and Princeton and Yale or Arizona State University, right? Studying it as literature. It's powerful. It's remarkable. What God is like our God? Please don't say the God of Islam because he can't write. AI could make a better false scripture. And it would take probably like 2.5 seconds to write about. Because, you know, the Quran says like, if Quran is not from God, then bring forth one surah like it. It's like, okay, Grok, let's go. Give me a chapter that sounds like the Quran. And it could spit out some Quran-like garbage in a matter of seconds. Right? But if you ask it to, you know, give us new Bible scripture, it's not going to work. The Bible's too awesome. Man can't duplicate it. People are always trying to copy the Bible. Joseph Smith, Muhammad, right? All these people trying to come up with their own additions, and it's always a joke. Read the Apocrypha. It's trash. It's so funny when you hear Catholics arguing for the Apocrypha. You're just like, wait, excuse me, did you read the Apocrypha? And realize just how poorly written it is compared to the rest of the Bible, which is just awesome. I don't know about you. I'm just reading my Bible. It's just awesome every day. And I'm not just talking about Psalms and Proverbs. I mean, you know, that's just a part that I'm particularly interested in right now. But other times, I'm getting just as excited in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, whatever. So who's a God that's like our God? I saw a video this week of some giant Hindu God in Texas. Did anybody else see that video? Anybody know what I'm talking about? One person? It was like a monkey god. Hanuman, isn't that what it's called? Is that the monkey god? They built some gigantic monkey god in Texas, and the Hindus are on like a boom lift. You know those like articulating boom lifts with the little like cage thing? And this like Hindu priest is being like boomed up to this weird monkey idol. And they're playing this real triumphant music, like I guess like, you know, Hanuman is taking over America or something. It's like, dream on, Hindus. It ain't happening. But I'm just thinking to myself, you're worshiping some monkey god, some elephant god, or whatever, you know, some god with four arms, you know, some weird androgynous god that, you know, this Hindu god that you can't tell if it's a man or a woman, right? This weird tranny god that the Hindus, the Hindus were worshiping trannies before it was cool. You know, that's like a new thing. They've been doing it for thousands of years, apparently. Why? Because it's the same Satan for thousands of years. There's no new thing under the sun. And all these demonic people have always been promoting this weird androgynous filth. Okay? And so you have this monkey god, elephant god, snake god, you know, all these weird, scary, tiki-looking gods around this world. Folks, none of these gods is even claiming to be the creator of the universe. None of these gods is even claiming to have the attributes of the God of the Bible. There is no other God like the God of the Bible. There just isn't. Okay? The triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, he's totally unique, totally without parallel. There is no one else. And so I agree with Asaph that there really just is no one like unto God. Who is so great a God as our God, right? Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Verse 13, who is so great a God as our God, right? So in church, yeah, we all feel that way. That's why we're in church. But guess what? Even when we go out those doors, God is still the only God that matters. Amen. You know, I don't care if you live in the shadow, if you live in Texas and you live in the shadow of that weird monkey God. You know what I mean? It doesn't really change anything. We live in the shadow of some weird Mormon temple sometimes around here. It says, thou art the God that doest wonders, right? Doest miracles would be another way of saying that. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Verse 15, thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. So remember, put yourself in Asaph's position. He's probably, we don't know this 100% for sure, but he's probably writing around the time of David. You know, there is an Asaph in that time period, probably the same guy. You know, assuming that the author of these psalms is named Asaph based on the headings here that were given. And so the idea here is that, you know, from the perspective of Asaph living in Israel around the time of King David, you know, he's looking back at sort of the founding of his nation as when God redeemed Jacob and Joseph, when God redeemed Israel out of the house of bondage, brought them out of the land of Egypt, and into the promised land. So that's why he says, thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. Because at that time that Asaph is writing in the Old Testament, God's people are the Israelites. Whereas today, the Israelites are no longer God's chosen people. Nowadays, Christians are God's chosen people. And so it's no longer about being a son of Jacob. It's about being a son of God. It's about being a child of God, a born-again Christian. That's what makes you the chosen people. So I got to hurry for sake of time, but what he's talking about here with the Exodus and you know, delivering, redeeming the sons of Jacob and Joseph, and one of the reasons why we know he's talking about the Exodus is because then in verse 19, he's going to talk about thy way is in the sea, thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known, and thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So that kind of situates us here talking about the Exodus with these bookends. Like verse 15, we've got God redeeming the Israelites, and then they're being led by Moses and Aaron. So, you know, we're talking about the Exodus. So we're probably talking about thy way in the sea as crossing the Red Sea, because that fits the context. But what's interesting here, this kind of middle part, though, it's referring to some kind of a storm, right? Because look what it says, and it's remember, the context is we're thinking back to God's miracles in ancient times, because there's nobody else like our God. Our God is the supreme God. He's the ultimate. He's the creator. And we're thinking back on those things because we want God to go to bat for us and want to remember that he's always gone to bat for his people in the past like he did in Egypt. So what does this mean? It says in verse 16, the waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths were also troubled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. So, it's, you know, when you think about this, when did this happen in regard to the Exodus, right? Because when you have the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea, they're crossing on dry land. So it doesn't seem to have been raining at the time. There's nothing in the story about it raining when they left Egypt or when they crossed the Red Sea. So I was kind of thinking about this. I was racking my brain, like, where could this fit in to the Exodus narrative? Because that's the context. Or is this just some storm that's not recorded? But here's what I came up with. Go back, if you would, to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9. We'll go back to the story of the Exodus. Because one of the important parts of the story where God delivers the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt is the fact that he plagued the Egyptians with 10 plagues. He showed his miracles. He showed his wonders on the Egyptians. Now, I don't want to get too far off topic here because the sermon's almost over, and I want to kind of bring it back to where we started. Because remember, we started out with Asaph. He's yelling out. He's crying out to the Lord. He's in a bad situation. He can't sleep. He can't talk. He's upset. He's got this open wound spiritually or emotionally. He's crying. He's overwhelmed. He can't take it anymore. He's praying. It doesn't seem like God's helping him. And then he says, you know what I've got to do? I've got to think back and think about Bible stories where God helped people out in the past. And then that'll help me to think, you know, that this isn't going to last forever. God's going to eventually help me out. And then I got to think in my own life about the good times that I've had and other times that God has helped me. Well, how does that tie in with the Exodus story? Well, it ties in perfectly because the children of Israel in the Exodus story are going through bitter, horrible bondage. And they're in misery and they're in slavery and they're in bondage. And if you remember, when they cry out to the Lord, God hears them. And when the Israelites cry out to the Lord and God hears them, he sends Moses to deliver them. But when Moses comes to deliver them, things actually get worse before they get better. So they pray to God. God answers their prayer, but are things fixed immediately? No, in fact, things get worse. And it actually goes on for days or weeks or months. I mean, there's a process of things getting worse. And Pharaoh says, oh, you guys are idle. That's why you want to go worship God. That's why you want to leave. And so he makes their workload harder. And he says, you're not going to get any more straw. You're going to go have to gather straw by night and make bricks by day. And then when you don't get the tally of the bricks done, you're going to get a beating. And so they're getting physically beaten. They're getting whipped. They're working. They're staying up all night. So they're kind of, you know, in a similar situation to Asaph in a sense. Asaph's going through hard times. So he's thinking about the Israelites going through hard times. Asaph's not getting an instant answer to prayer. Well, the Israelites didn't get an instant answer either. Things got worse before they got better. Okay? So part of the process of God bringing the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, before he parted the Red Sea, he sent his plagues upon the Egyptians. And I think that one of those plagues actually fits the bill pretty well to be what God is talking about in Psalm 77, or you could say what Asaph is talking about in Psalm 77. So look down, if you would, at Exodus chapter 9, verse 18, and look at this wording. It says, behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. So when we read this, we tend to think of this as the plague of hail, and we wouldn't necessarily think of it as water or rain coming out of the sky. But in reality, if you think about it, whenever it hails, it typically rains and hails at the same time. And actually, as we read this further, you're going to see that that's the case. Because look at verse 22. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth thine hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt upon man and upon beast and upon every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt." Verse 23, "And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt." So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And so you can see a little bit of a parallel, and I haven't gotten to the punchline yet there in Exodus 9. I will show you the rain more clearly. But what we saw in Psalm 77 was clouds pouring out water, the skies sent out a sound, thine arrows also went abroad. And I think that the arrows there are probably referring to lightning bolts. Because right after it says thy arrows went abroad, in verse 18 it says, the voice of thy thunder was in the heavens, the lightnings lightened the world, the earth trembled and shook. So we have lightning and water pouring out of the sky, thunder, God's arrows. Now, when the Bible here talks about fire being mingled with the hail, what is that? You know, I was maybe a little bit influenced by the movie when I saw it as a kid. You know, the Charlton Heston, Ten Commandments movie. I grew up with that movie. I actually saw the movie before I read the book. Not going to lie. I watched the Ten Commandments, and then I was like, I need to read this in the Bible. And then I went and pulled the Bible off the shelf and read the Exodus story from the Bible and was like, wow, this is a lot different than the movie. It's one of those things where, you know, the book's always better, amen? And so, but you know, I did see the, and I remember seeing the movie when the plague of hail is depicted in the movie. It's been decades since I've seen this, but like when the hail is depicted, there's just kind of little random fire on the ground that doesn't really make sense. Just kind of like it's hailing and there's just like a little fire mixed in. You know, I'm not saying that that's for sure wrong, that there's just fire mixed with hail just out of nowhere, but I think it's probably more likely that, you know, lightning is setting things on fire, you know, rather than that it's just kind of fire falling out of the sky. I mean, you know, who knows? I'm not claiming to know exactly how this went down, but I think it probably makes a little more sense that it's hailing heavily, okay? Because God, typically when he does these miracles, he makes them very clear to anyone who believes or has faith or is paying attention. But he usually also does them in such a way where if people wanted to scoff at it, they could and come up with another explanation. And that's what Pharaoh keeps doing, right? Pharaoh keeps thinking, oh, there's another explanation for this. There's another explanation for this. You know, and so I would tend to think that it's the lightning that's causing the fire. God's arrows and the lightning strikes. And, you know, if the lightning strikes a tree or something, the tree will be burning. That's the way it works, right? So let's hurry up here. In Exodus, though, it talks about the thunder, the hail, the fire, the raining hail. Okay, but then when you look at the part where it actually talks about the plague ending, it says in verse number 29, or go back to verse 28, it says, "Entreat the Lord, for it is enough, that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and ye shall stay no longer." Verse 29, "And Moses said unto him, as soon as I'm gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know that the earth is the Lord's." So he's not saying, well, the reason that you know it's the Lord's is because it's this weird hail with fire in it that nobody's ever seen before. He's saying, well, the reason you're going to know it's the Lord is that the moment that I walk out the city and lift my hands to the sky, the hail's going to stop. Right? And if you think that's a coincidence, if you think I'm just a really good weatherman, well, then go ahead and think that. But no. So it says in verse number 33, and this is what I wanted to get to. It says, "And Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread abroad his hands unto the Lord, and the thunders and hail ceased." But watch this last phrase. "And the rain was not poured upon the earth." So there's your smoking gun right there, that in the plague of the hail, there was also rain being poured out upon the earth. And then now we can compare that to Psalm 77:17, which says the clouds poured out water, right? That water that's being poured out is probably in the form of rain and hail. And that is just basically picking one of the plagues. And other psalms will also emphasize the plague of hail. And so it's just kind of picking that as an emblematic plague because it kind of goes with the water theme. Because we're talking about God's way being in the sea, crossing the Red Sea, the depths being afraid, the waters being troubled at God, and then the clouds pouring out water as a sign of God's miracles, his wrath, his punishment upon the wicked, and the deliverance of his people. And so it says in Psalm 77, thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And so the idea here is that they're in cruel bondage, miserable, bitter servitude in the land of Egypt. They cry out to God. Things get worse before they get better. But then God miraculously pours out the plague of hail. God miraculously delivers them from Egypt and brings them across the Red Sea on dry land. And then they are led as a flock by Moses and Aaron. And so the idea here is that God's going to do the same thing in our lives, right? We're going to cry out to God. We're going to go through miserable things. We're upset. We're screaming. We're crying. We're yelling out to God. He hears us, but we don't always get instant relief, not from our circumstances, and not even always emotionally. I mean, I know the Bible says, you know, hey, just let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds. But here's the thing. Sometimes that's not always an instantaneous effect because we're human. You know, yeah, we know Jesus is asleep in the bottom of the ship during the storm, but we're up panicking on the deck saying, Lord, save us, because we're human. And we're going to go through these hard things. Do not despair. Do not give up. When you're in that time of trouble, seek the Lord. Get in the Bible more, not less. Get in church more, not less. Think about the past glories. Talk about them with other people. Articulate them to other people. Think about them. Meditate on them. And realize that your situation is the same way. God is ultimately going to step in and miraculously help you. Maybe it's not going to happen today or tomorrow, but it's going to happen eventually. God will eventually go to bat for you. God will eventually fix your problem. He will do something wondrous where you will look back and say, that was God. God went to bat for me. God helped me out. God did that for me. And ultimately, you will be led to the promised land. You know, you'll be part of that flock that's led by Moses and Aaron. And you know what? Let me just close on this one thought. That, you know, the church is your ticket to a successful life serving God and deliverance from your problems. God's way is in the sanctuary. God's way is in the sea, but you got to be in the sanctuary and you got to be following Moses and Aaron. Because you know what? If you're not following Moses and Aaron, you're not crossing the Red Sea. If you're not in the land of Goshen with God's people, then you're going to get hailed on. See, here's the thing. When we see the hail coming as God's people, we're like, this is awesome. Yes, burn, baby, burn. That's what we're saying when we see Egypt burning from God's arrows and lightning. See, to us, the hail and the rain and the storm and the lightning is God's deliverance. We love it. But to the people on the outside, they're getting hailed on. They're suffering. They're being, look, you got to be in the sanctuary. You got to be in Goshen. You got to be with the people of God. You got to be following Moses and Aaron if you want to end up in the promised land and not out there perishing with the world, okay? If you want the blessings of God's people, you got to be one of God's people. And obviously, I'm not just talking about salvation, because you can be saved, but yet you're out there partying with the world or out of church or not following Moses and Aaron. You want to be saved, yes, but you also want to be in church and you also want to be following the men of God, right? And following the leaders. And God will miraculously fix your situation. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you for this wonderful man of God, Asaph, that you've given us and giving us all of this wonderful insight into his prayer life. And Lord, help us to be like Asaph and to cry out to you in our times of distress. And Lord,
Help us to remember your great works that you've done in the past and talk about them. And Lord God, please bless us now as we go our separate ways and bring us back safely on Sunday. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.